Welcome to our second talk for today, then, in which we're going to be looking at Charles Finney and his legacy. Charles Grandison Finney, to give him his full name, 1792 to 1875, his dates, is without doubt one of the foremost architects of modern evangelicalism. Now, when I use the word evangelicalism, I'm referring to the religious entity that goes under that name, without necessarily implying that it lives up to its history or its heritage. But taking modern evangelicalism for what it is, rather than what it ought to be, it's fair to say that if you scratch the paint, you find, more often than not, the face of Charles Finney underneath. The American Reformed theologian Michael Horton puts it like this: Jerry Falwell calls him one of my heroes and a hero to many evangelicals, including Billy Graham. I recall wandering through the Billy Graham Center some years ago, observing the place of honor given to Finney in the evangelical tradition, reinforced by the first class in theology I had at a Christian college, where Finney's work was required reading. The New York revivalist was the oft-quoted and celebrated champion of the Christian singer Keith Green and the Youth with a Mission organization. Finney is particularly esteemed among the leaders of the Christian right and the Christian left, and his imprint can be seen in movements that appear to be diverse, but in reality are merely heirs to Finney's legacy. From the Vineyard movement and the church growth movement to the political and social crusades, televangelism, and the Promise Keepers movement, Finney lives on. Now, Finney lives on in this massive way. Finney's most celebrated writing, the one most people are likely to have come across or read, is his Lectures on Revival. In terms of historic influence on the evangelical churches, Finney's lectures deserve a high profile in any study of how a professing Christian can leave a significant legacy. We may seriously question, however, whether the legacy in this case was a good one. I'm going to argue that Finney's legacy has in fact been disastrous, and that the evangelical churches would have done much better to listen to his critics, of whom there were many in his own day. Now, I'll be introducing one of them in particular in the second part of the talk, an American Reformed theologian contemporary with Finney, who produced what's been called the most trenchant critique ever written of Finney and his theory and practice of revivals. But first of all, let's look at Finney himself. He was born in 1792 in Connecticut. In his youth, he was quite antagonistic to Christianity, despite attending a Presbyterian church at Adams in Jefferson County, New York State. Adams is on the eastern side of Lake Ontario, not far from the border with Canada. Its minister, George Gale, took note of the young Finney as a forceful character whose influence stood in the way of the conversion of many. Finney at this time was training to be a lawyer, serving as an apprentice in a local attorney's office. In October 1821, at the age of 29, Finney underwent a conversion experience. He described it as a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost, which, like a wave of electricity going through and through me, seemed to come in waves of liquid love. The next morning, he informed his first client of the day, "I have a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his cause, and I cannot plead yours." He now joined George Gale's church as a communicant member, and almost immediately began studying with a view to the ordained ministry. He undertook this study not at a theological college, but informally with Gale as his tutor. Finney was in fact never to have any college training in theology. Soon he was assisting Gale as an evangelist. His local presbytery licensed him to preach in December 1823, and he became a missionary in the north of Jefferson County. He was ordained in June 1824. Finney's fame as an evangelist was launched by his involvement in the so-called Western Revival of 1825-7. It began in a town called Weston, hence the name, where Finney's mentor George Gale was now based. Finney preached for Gale, and the religious awakening that ensued spread throughout the whole of Oneida County. Many others took part as preachers, but Finney was the most prominent. It was the Western Revival, however, which also catapulted Finney into controversy. The dispute focused on what were called the new measures employed by Finney and others to promote revival. If we ask what the new measures were, we gain some insight from a pastoral letter written by the ministers of the congregational churches of Oneida who were opposed to Finney and his co-workers. The pastoral letter, published in May 1827, lists the following concerns, among others. Not guarding against false conversions, ostentation and noise, the hasty acknowledgement of persons as converted, suffering the feelings to control the judgment, talking too much about opposition, censuring as unconverted or as cold, stupid and dead those who are in good standing in the visible church, praying for persons by name in an abusive manner, denouncing as enemies of revival those who do not approve of everything that is done, taking the success of any measures as an evidence that those measures are right and approved by God. The most obvious and visible of the new measures was the anxious bench. Now, this was literally a bench or seat at the front of a church building to which people were invited or exhorted to come and sit if they were concerned about the salvation of their souls or wished to profess their salvation. Finney claimed that he only started using the anxious bench regularly in 1830. But certainly for years prior to this, he'd been calling on people to do something visible and physical as a response to the gospel. For example, as early as 1824, we find Finney addressing a congregation thus: "Now, I must know your minds, and I want you, who have made up your minds to become Christians, and will give your pledge to make your peace with God immediately, should rise up. But that on the contrary, those of you who are resolved that you will not become Christians, and wish me so to understand, and wish Christ so to understand, should sit still." But this kind of demand for a visible, physical, immediate and public response was present in Finney's evangelism from the beginning. It quickly matured into his regular use of the anxious bench. As we'll see, the greatest treatise ever produced as a rejoinder to Finney simply took this practice as its title. The treatise was called The Anxious Bench, spotlighting this particular method as symbolizing and summing up everything that was wrong in Finney's theory and practice of revival in particular, and indeed religion in general. Now, the clash between Finney and his collaborators on the one hand and the defenders of the older, more established Calvinist views of evangelism and revival on the other was in those early years exemplified in a public dispute between Finney and Azahel Nettleton. Nettleton was, like Finney, a native of Connecticut. Raised in a pious family, he was converted in 1802 during a revival in Connecticut. After theological training at Yale, Nettleton was ordained to the Congregational ministry in 1811. His preaching in 1812 in South Britain, Connecticut, occasioned a notable revival. And this led into the great period of Nettleton's revival ministry, 1812 to 22. Mostly this was in Connecticut, but also New York State. In some ways, it came to an effective end in 1822 when Nettleton caught typhoid. So when the Finney-Nettleton clash took place, Nettleton's most productive days were over. But he remained firmly on the scene, still preaching, if not with the phenomenal impact of 1812 to 22, and now recognized as an elder statesman of American revival. Theologically, Nettleton was an orthodox Calvinist. His revival methods, if we can call them that, were simply preaching, unaccompanied by any other measure. Lyman Beecher, contemporary, described Nettleton's preaching thus: "The power of his preaching included many things. It was highly intellectual, as opposed to declamation or oratorical pathetic appeals to imagination or the emotions. It was discriminatingly doctrinal, giving a clear and strong exhibition of doctrines denominated Calvinistic, explained, defined, proved, and applied, and objections stated and answered. It was deeply experimental in the graphic development of the experience of saint and sinner, It was powerful beyond measure in stating and demolishing objections, and at times terrible and overwhelming in close, pungent, and direct application to the particular circumstances of sinners. Well, Nettleton led the opposition to Finney's new measures, especially at a seven-day conference between the two groups held at New Lebanon in June 1827. The conference achieved nothing except to demonstrate how deep and how serious were the divisions between the contending parties. Nettleton wrote the following: "The friends of Brother Finney are certainly doing him and the cause of Christ great mischief. They seem more anxious to convert ministers and Christians to their peculiarities than to convert souls to Christ. Brother Finney himself has been scarcely 3 years in the ministry and has had no time to look at consequences. He has gone with all the zeal of a young convert without a friend to check or guide him. I believe him to be a good man and wishing to do good, but nobody dares tell him that a train of causes is set in operation and urged on by his own friends, which is likely to ruin his usefulness." The failure of the 1827 conference meant that Finney and the new measures went their own way, disowning and disowned by the old guard, whose figurehead was Nettleton. That brings us to Finney's lectures on revival, or to give them their full title, Lectures on Revivals of Religion. Now, these were originally given in New York City in the winter of 1834-5, and they were then rushed into print. Here, Finney not only gives a wealth of practical advice on how to promote a revival, but also, and more significantly, lays a theological foundation for all his practice in a well-worked-out theory of what a revival is. There were those who had seen the Finney-Nettleton dispute as a mere argument about certain secondary practices, which left untouched a basic and essential agreement about the need for revival. Surely all good Christians could cooperate on the basis of that need and forget their secondary differences over practical method. Well, Finney's lectures reveal, beyond any doubt, that he himself did not take this view. As far as Finney was concerned, all his practice arose out of his theory. As Ian Murray comments in his Revival and Revivalism, Finney, unlike so many others, was not a practitioner first and foremost, with a minimal interest in doctrine. He was an intellectual quite as much as a practitioner. And in his lectures, he demonstrated with devastating clarity how his methods were rooted and grounded in a theory of revival which, according to Finney himself, was diametrically opposed to the orthodox Calvinist theory. Finney's lectures, therefore, were not merely a practical handbook on revival methods, but a theological declaration of war on Calvinism. Finney deliberately opposed his own theory of revival to the orthodox or reformed view. The first lecture is entitled, What a Revival of Religion Is. Finney could not be clearer in his definition. Let me give you a quotation. "A revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much so as any other effect produced by the application of means. I said that a revival is the result of the right use of the appropriate means. The means which God has enjoined for the production of a revival doubtless have a natural tendency to produce a revival, otherwise God would not have enjoined them. But means will not produce a revival, we all know, without the blessing of God. No more will grain, when it is sown, produce a crop without the blessing of God. It is impossible for us to say that there is not as direct an influence or agency from God to produce a crop of grain as there is to produce a revival. What are the laws of nature according to which it is supposed that grain yields a crop? They are nothing but the constituted manner of the operations of God. In the Bible, the word of God is compared to grain, and preaching is compared to sowing the seed, and the results to the springing up and growth of the crop. a revival is as naturally a result of the use of the appropriate means as a crop is of the use of its appropriate means. Or in other words, according to Finney, all we have to do is use the right appropriate means and a revival will follow, as surely as a crop will follow the right use of agricultural means. It is in our power to produce a revival. Therefore, if we do not see a revival in our midst, the fault is entirely our own. Finney was very explicit about that. You see why you have not a revival. It is only because you do not want one. Because you are neither praying for it, nor feeling anxious for it, nor putting forth efforts for it. Or again, at greater length and with passionate eloquence. If the whole church as a body had gone to work 10 years ago and continued it, as a few individuals whom I could name have done, there might not now have been an impenitent sinner in the land. The millennium would have fully come into the United States before this day. Instead of standing still or writing letters, let ministers who think we are going wrong just buckle on the harness and go forward and show us a more excellent way. Let them teach us by their example how to do better. I do not deny that some may have made mistakes and committed errors. I do not deny that many things which are wrong have been done in revivals. But is that the way to correct them, brethren? So did not Paul. He corrected his brethren by telling them kindly that he would show them a more excellent way. Let our brethren take hold and go forward. Let us hear the cry from all their pulpits to the work. Let them lead on where the Lord will go with them and make bare his arm. And I, for one, will follow. Only let them go on. And let us have the people converted to God, and let all minor questions cease. If not, and if revivals do cease in this land, the ministers and churches will be guilty of all the blood of all the souls that shall go to hell in consequence of it. There is no need that the work should cease. If the church will do all her duty, the millennium may come in this country in 3 years. Finally, Finney's man-centered view of revival was in fact simply an outworking of his man-centered view of religion in general. There is nothing in religion, says Finney, beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. When mankind become religious, they are not enabled to put forth exertions which they were unable before to put forth. They only exert powers which they had before in a different way and use them for the glory of God. Now, in those few sentences, Finney has rejected the whole Reformation view of Christianity. Original sin, human bondage, sovereign grace, supernatural regeneration have all been swept away in favor of this exaltation of the ordinary powers of nature. It isn't surprising that Finney's critics have repeatedly accused him of being a Pelagian, that is, of embracing the ancient heresy of Pelagius, condemned by the Third Ecumenical Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, a heresy which stripped Christianity down into nothing more than a right exercise of natural free will. Reformed theologian Robert Godfrey says, in the whole history of the church, there is probably not a theologian as Pelagian as Finney. Finney begins to make Pelagius look good. Well, I agree with this verdict. Finney represents a Pelagianized evangelicalism. He sets out the characteristic Pelagian view that if God commands anything, we must be able to obey. Quote, when God commands us to do a thing, it is the highest possible evidence that we can do it. For God to command is equivalent to an oath that we can do it. He has no right to command unless we have power to obey. There is no stopping short of the conclusion that God is tyrannical if he commands that which is impracticable. Now, this runs directly counter to the Reformation view that because of our fallen and sinful state, we are in fact unable to obey God's commands, and that one of the main functions of the law is to reveal this inability. We find ourselves frankly incapable of living up to the law's demands, thereby discovering our need of salvation and spiritual recreation. For Finney, by contrast, God is a tyrant, unless we, by our own free will, can obey everything that he commands. Finney's position on this point was perhaps most notoriously set forth in his sermon, Make Yourselves a New Heart, preached in Boston in 1831. I quote, I will show what is intended in the command of the text. It is that the sinner should change the governing purpose of his life. A man resolves to be a lawyer. Then he directs all his plans and efforts to effect that object and passes by or resists everything which would hinder its attainment. And that, for the time, is his governing purpose. Afterward, he may alter his determination and resolve to be a merchant. Now he directs all his efforts to that object, and so has changed his heart, or governing purpose, in regard to his secular affairs. Sinners, in like manner, have made it their governing purpose to seek their own interest or happiness, and have lived without God in the world. They are required to turn about and choose the service of God. And when they do so, they make themselves new hearts, in the sense intended in the Scriptures. God is infinitely holy, not because his nature is holy, but because his governing purpose is infinitely holy, or virtuous. He is immutably holy, because his holy governing purpose is infinitely strong. He also knows all things from eternity. He can therefore have no new ideas, and consequently no new motive, from which it follows that he can never be induced to change his governing purpose. Adam was made with a nature neither sinful nor holy. When he began to act, he made it his governing purpose to serve God. He was afterwards induced to change his purpose through the suggestions of Satan. It is apparent that the change now described, the new heart, effected by the simple volition of the sinner through the influence of motives, is a sufficient change, all that the Bible requires. It is all that is necessary to make a sinner a Christian. End of quote. Or to sum that up, the new birth is nothing other than and nothing more than a man changing his own purpose in life by the action of his own free will. Now, Finney's evangelistic methods grew out of his Pelagian exaltation of man's natural free will. For Finney the preacher, every person in the audience was capable of changing his own governing purpose and becoming a Christian there and then. But people do not change their purpose unless moved and excited to do so by mental and emotional pressure. Therefore, it followed that Finney felt himself warranted to exert every possible mental and emotional pressure to bulldoze his audience into doing something immediately on the spot which would bring about or cement their change of purpose. As Finney puts it, men are so sluggish, there are so many things to lead their minds off from religion and to oppose the influence of the gospel, that it is necessary to raise an excitement among them, till the tide rises so high as to sweep away the opposing obstacles. They must be so aroused that they will break over these counteracting influences before they will obey God. Now, this was Finney's justification for the anxious bench. By demanding that sinners physically get up and walk to the bench, Finney was, in his own mind, raising an excitement, pressurizing people to act positively so that their old governing purpose would be toppled and replaced by a new one. By making the act physical and public, Finney thought he was creating the ideal conditions for a change of purpose that would be truly decisive. As Ian Murray comments, if conversion was the result of the sinner's decision, and if the inducing of that decision was the preacher's responsibility, assisted by the Holy Spirit, then any measure that would bring the unconverted right up to the point of instant and absolute submission had to be good. In other words, Finney's theology led directly and unavoidably to a pragmatism of method. Robert Godfrey accurately sums up Finney's thinking thus. Conversion comes about by the exercise of free will. And how do you as a preacher get people to exercise their free will to convert It's by exciting the will. The more excited the will is, the more likely it is to convert. And therefore, the meeting must be exciting. Now, in order to have an exciting meeting, Finney says, you must always have new things because old things lose their excitement. Now, one of the new things, of course, was the anxious bench. In all this, however, we must remember that by conversion, Finney did not mean what Reformation evangelicalism means. Finney did not mean a supernatural work of new birth brought about by the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit. He meant a psychological revolution brought about by the sinner's own free will in response to the mental and emotional pressure of a preacher and his exciting methods. Finney's understanding of religion, revival, conversion, and evangelistic method, then, was all of a piece. If you pick it apart at one point, it unravels at every point. The Finney package is presented quite fully in the lectures on revival, including his Pelagian theology. The book has served as a manual for inducting generations into a theory and practice of evangelicalism far removed from the classical Lutheran and Reformed outlook of the Protestant Reformation. Other aspects of Finney's lectures on revival are more obviously a product of his own time and culture. For example, in discussing hindrances to revival, Finney devotes an astonishing amount of time to passionately denouncing tea and coffee. Here's one specimen of his ominous rhetoric. Some of you may think these are little things, and that it is quite beneath the dignity of the pulpit to lecture against tea and coffee. But I tell you, it is a great mistake of yours. If you think these are little things, when they make the church odious in the sight of God by exposing her hypocrisy and lust. I would suggest that what we see in Finney's laying down of non-biblical conditions for revival, total abstinence from tea, coffee, and alcohol, among other things, is a man-made legalism that sits all too comfortably with Finney's man-centered approach to religion in general. If we enthrone man and man's will in our religion and theology, we will end up enthroning man's nostrums and man's traditions in our morality and lifestyle, as Finney did. Now, Finney had many critics in his own day from the ranks of Orthodox Calvinists. We've already noted Azahel Nettleton, an early opponent. Other weighty critics, you may have heard of some of these, included William Weeks, William B. Sprague, Gardner Spring, Ashbel Green, Charles Hodge, Archibald Alexander, and his son James W. Alexander. The most serious critique of Finney's revivalism, however, was a treatise entitled The Anxious Bench, a slim but virtuoso masterpiece written by John Williamson Nevin of the German Reformed Church. I mentioned him in the earlier talk. So what we'll do now is we'll have a short survey of Nevin's critique of Finney, because I think it brilliantly sums up the irreconcilable differences between the Reformed faith and Finneyite revivalism. Now, Nevin isn't well known today outside the circles of church history students, but in the view of some, he's something of a forgotten genius. Nevin's dates are 1803 to 86. Born in Pennsylvania of Scottish-Irish ancestry and raised a Presbyterian, from 1823 to 28, Nevin studied at Princeton, where he became the favorite student of Charles Hodge. From 1830 to 40, Nevin was professor of biblical literature in Western Theological Seminary near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He described his time at Western as a period of personal assessment in which he recognized certain theological deficiencies in himself and tried to correct them. In particular, he re-evaluated his attitude to church history. Again, I mentioned that in the earlier talk. His great sin, an inappropriate posture towards the facts of church history. The common Protestant view of that time was that the church fell away from the pure faith very early and the Middle Ages were spiritually the Dark Ages, not worth studying. The Reformation was a bolt from the blue, which miraculously restored pure New Testament Christianity. Well, Nevin now rejected this, and he took a much more positive estimate of the early church fathers and the Middle Ages. Protestantism, he argued, wasn't a bolt from the blue, but the best elements of the Middle Ages correcting the worst elements of the Middle Ages. As a result of this personal reassessment, Nevin became increasingly disillusioned with the state of evangelicalism in America. He abhorred the popularity of Finneyite revivalism, which he believed was Pelagian. But he also thought that even Finney's conservative opponents had a too individualistic understanding of Christianity. They focused, he thought, too much on the individual and his personal experience to the detriment of the church and the public means of grace. In 1840, Nevin became professor of theology at Mercersburg Seminary in Pennsylvania. Now, this was the seminary of the German Reformed Church in America. In 1843, the first edition of The Anxious Bench was published. Now, the background to this treatise was Nevin's dislike, generally speaking, of Finneyism, and also a major schism that had taken place in the German Reformed Church in 1830. In that year, a Finneyite revivalist, John Weinbrenner, had led a breakaway movement from the German Reformed Church to form a new denomination, the so-called Church of God. Finneyism had made big inroads into the German Reformed Church, much to Nevin's anger and sadness. As the title of his treatise indicates, Nevin takes the anxious bench as the evangelistic method of Finney's party that sums up all its errors and all its dangers. However, he doesn't limit himself to criticizing this method alone. The treatise is a wide-ranging analysis of Finneyite religion and a presentation of the Reformed alternative. Let's summarize the content of Nevin's work then. After the introduction, he argues in chapter 2 that the use of the anxious bench cannot be justified either by its popularity or by its apparent success in converting sinners. The second claim takes it for granted that the conversions are genuine. But, says Nevin, it is marvelous credulity to take every excitement in the name of religion for the work of God's Spirit. Further, God in his sovereignty may sometimes choose to make use of a bad method to bring about a real conversion, but that does not justify us in using bad methods. We must not do wrong even to gain a soul for heaven. Further, Nevin maintains that the success of the anxious bench can be accounted for by purely natural factors. No clear spiritual preaching of the truth is necessary, only an ability to stir up and manipulate the emotions of the vulnerable. In chapter 3, Nevin argues that the anxious bench is an example of what he calls quackery. That is, the pretension to possess an inward power merely because one can produce an outward effect, like a quack doctor. In religion, quackery is the confusing of form with reality. Reliance on forms is a sign of spiritual poverty. Yet Finneyism relies mechanically on forms. In Nevin's words, to rely upon the anxious bench, to be under the necessity of having recourse to new measures of any sort to enlist attention or produce effect in the work of the gospel shows a want of inward spiritual force. If it be true that old forms are dead and powerless in the minister's hands, the fault is not in the forms, but in the minister himself. And it is the very impotence of quackery to think of mending the case essentially by the introduction of new forms. The man who had no power to make himself felt in the catechetical class is deceived most assuredly and deceives others when he seems to be strong in the use of the anxious bench. Let the power of religion be present in the soul of him who is called to serve at the altar, and no strange fire will be needed to kindle the sacrifice. He will require no new measures. His strength will appear rather in resuscitating and clothing with their ancient force the institutions and services already established for his use. The freshness of a divine life, always young and always new, will stand forth to view in forms that before seemed sapless and dead. Attention will be engaged, interest excited, souls drawn to the sanctuary. Sinners will be awakened and born into the family of God. Christians will be builded up in the faith and made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. Religion will grow. This is the true idea of evangelical power. But let a preacher be inwardly weak, though ambitious at the same time of making an impression in the name of religion, and he will find it necessary to go to work in a different way. Old forms must needs be dull and spiritless in his hands. His sermons have neither edge nor point. The services of the sanctuary are lean and barren. Still he desires to be doing something in his spiritual vocation to convince others and to satisfy himself that he is not without strength. What then is to be done? He must resort to quackery. Not with clear consciousness, of course, but instinctively, as it were, by the pressure of inward want. He will seek to do by the flesh what he finds himself too weak to effect by the spirit. Thus it becomes possible for him to make himself felt. New measures fall in exactly with his taste and are turned to fruitful account by his zeal. He becomes theatrical, has recourse to solemn tricks, cries aloud, takes strange attitudes, tells exciting stories, calls out the anxious, etc. In this way, possibly, he comes to be known as a revivalist and is counted among those who preach the gospel with the demonstration of the Spirit and with power. And yet when all is done, he remains, as before, without true spiritual strength. New measures are the refuge of weakness. Well, that's a long quotation, but I think a very helpful one. In chapter 4, Nevin outlines the dangers of the anxious bench, and briefly these are four. First, he says, it creates a false issue for the conscience. The real issue for a sinner is, will he repent? The anxious bench changes the issue to, will he perform a physical action? The sinner is thus disastrously distracted from the real issue. Second, the use of the anxious bench obstructs and diverts the action of truth in the minds of the genuinely awakened. Third, the anxious bench fosters spurious conversions. Fourth, and following on from these three dangers, it is inevitable that harm and loss to the souls of men will stem from the use of the anxious bench, given that it creates a false issue for the conscience, distracts the action of truth, and fosters spurious conversions. In chapter 5, Nevin refutes various attempted justifications of the anxious bench. And then in chapter 6, he renews the attack with four more grave criticisms. First, the anxious bench, he argues, tends to disorder because it provokes improper excitement. Second, it also promotes religious vulgarity. As Nevin puts it, it gives rise to a style of preaching which is often rude and coarse, as well as uncommonly vapid, and creates an appetite for such false aliment, with a corresponding want of taste for true and solid instruction. All is made to tell upon the one single object of effect. The pulpit is transformed more or less into a stage. Divine things are so popularized as to be at last shorn of their dignity as well as their mystery. Anecdotes and stories are plentifully retailed, often in low, familiar, flippant style. Roughness is substituted for strength and paradox for point. The preacher feels himself and is bent on making himself felt also by the congregation, but God is not felt in the same proportion. In many cases, self-will and mere human passion, far more than faith or true zeal for the conversion of souls, preside over the whole occasion. coarse personalities and harsh denunciations, and changes rung rudely on terms the most sacred and things the most solemn, all betray the wrong spirit that prevails. Third criticism, the anxious bench is linked in practice with allowing women to preach and pray in mixed meetings, which Nevin disapproved of. Fourth, the anxious bench produces a superficial Christianity, a low, shallow, Pelagianizing theory of religion runs through it from beginning to end, he says. It is wholly subjective and therefore visionary and false. In chapter 7, we have Nevin's alternative to the anxious bench. He calls it, I think slightly misleadingly, the system of the catechism. The system of the catechism. Now, what he means by that is that God, as a general rule, carries on his saving work through the ordinary, divinely established means of grace in the church and in the Christian family. He doesn't mean just the use of a catechism when he calls it the system of the catechism. To give you a quote, hence, where the system of the catechism prevails, in other words, the emphasis on the ordinary means of grace in church and family, great account is made of the church and all reliance placed upon the means of grace comprehended in its constitution as all sufficient under God for the accomplishment of its own purposes. The means are felt to be something more than mere devices of human ingenuity and are honoured and diligently used accordingly as the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation. Nevin argues that we must not see the church as merely a collection of saved individuals, as revivalists do, but rather as an organism with its own supernatural life. In this view, he says, the church is truly the mother of all her children. They do not impart life to her, but she imparts life to them. The church is in no sense the product of individual Christianity, as though a number of persons should first receive the heavenly fire in separate streams and then came into such a spiritual connection comprising the whole. But individual Christianity is the product, always and entirely, of the church. Nevin goes on to say that the church, the living body of Christ, exists prior to the individual Christian and manifests its greater and richer life in and through the individual Christian. He draws a parallel between Adam and Christ. As Adam is the head and source of the human race, so Christ is the head and source of the church. The natural life of Adam comes to expression in the individual members of the human race. The supernatural life of Christ comes to expression in the individual members of the redeemed race, the church. Nevin wishes to draw two conclusions from this, vis-a-vis Finney. First, if Christianity exists primarily as a supernatural organism in the church, then Finney's whole understanding of religion is negated. Finney sees religion in natural, not supernatural terms, as merely the right exercise of our natural human faculties. Not so, says Nevin. That would make religion stand in Adam instead of in Christ. Religion is a supernatural life that flows from God's recreation of humanity in the second Adam. It's Finney's failure to see this that makes his whole concept of religion into a man-centered system of self-salvation by natural free will. And then second, says Nevin, Finney's practical methods share in the basic falsehood of his concept of religion. Because Finney sees religion as the natural exercise of human powers, he therefore practices a form of evangelism which is simply a human attempt to stimulate those powers into exercise. For Nevin, by contrast, religion is the supernatural life of Christ at work in his body, the church. Therefore, it is in the church that God has lodged the means for implanting and nurturing true religion. people are normally brought to share in the life of Christ by, so to speak, a process of good infection as they're drawn into the life of the church. Therefore, rather than inventing our own man-made new measures, we should instead trust God to work through the ordinary means of grace that God himself has placed in his church. Christ will generally act through these means to unite people to himself and then to build them up in himself. Nevin especially highlights the role played by the Christian family in the communication of Christ's life and the expansion of his community. Through the Christian family, infants are born into the embrace of the church and drenched in all its life-giving influences. So in Nevin's words, the idea of infant conversion is held in practical honor. And it is counted not only possible, but altogether natural, that children growing up in the bosom of the church, under the faithful application of the means of grace, should be quickened into spiritual life in a comparatively quiet way, and spring up numerously as willows by the watercourses to adorn the Christian profession, without being able at all to trace the process by which the glorious change has been effected. And then finally, Nevin appeals to the example of the reformers. He appeals to Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin as holding the view that he's just outlined, and he concludes by holding up the Puritan Richard Baxter in Kidderminster as a great example of this system in practical operation. And he recommends that we study Baxter's classic, The Reformed Pastor. Now, unfortunately, the evangelical world, by and large, particularly in America, chose to listen to Finney, not to Nevin. Perhaps Nevin didn't help his cause by falling out in a spectacular manner with his one-time mentor, Charles Hodge of Princeton, over the right understanding of the Lord's Supper. This colossal controversy between Nevin and Hodge impelled Hodge, who was far more famous and influential, to denounce Nevin in somewhat unmeasured terms, and it probably curtailed Nevin's influence quite severely. Nonetheless, Nevin's book, The Anxious Bench, has stood the test of time, and it endures as, arguably, the best, most theologically and practically illuminating critique of Finney that has ever been written. Michael Horton says of Finney's impact, "Needless to say, Finney's message is radically different from the evangelical faith, as is the basic orientation of the movements we see around us today that bear his imprint. Revivalism, or its modern label, the church growth movement, Pentecostal perfectionism and emotionalism, political triumphalism based on the ideal of Christian America, and the anti-intellectual, anti-doctrinal tendencies of American evangelicalism and fundamentalism. It was through the higher life movement of the late 19th and early 20th centuries that Finney's perfectionism came to dominate the fledgling dispensationalist movement through the auspices of Lewis Sperry Chafer, founder of Dallas Seminary and author of He That Is Spiritual. Finney, of course, is not solely responsible. He is more a product than a producer. Nevertheless, the influence he exercised and continues to exercise to this day is pervasive." End of Horton quotation. Now that, the fact that Finney's influence today is still so pervasive, means that Nevin's book, The Anxious Bench, is paradoxically even more relevant today than ever it was in its own lifetime. I just wish somebody would reprint it. So we can perhaps conclude by suggesting that if we want to know what evangelicalism has largely become today, and what evangelicalism ought to be, according to its Reformation roots, we could do a lot worse than read Finney's Lectures on Revivals of Religion and its antidote, John Nevin's The Anxious Bench.